whom thou hast sent. We thank thee for the privilege of Christian fellowship, the opportunity we have on a weekend like this to gather together with other believers with whom we share a love for thy Son and a desire to live according to the principles of thy word. We thank thee for thy word and for the work of thy Spirit. And Father, as we begin the weekend, we come to thee not just out of habit or custom, but with a deep sense of our need. We realize thy word is living, it is powerful, it is relevant. And Father, we would be honest enough to confess that we need its impact and its effect to increase in all of our lives. And so to that end, we would pray that as a result of the meetings here this weekend, in these critical areas of relationships, that the principles of thy word would change us, and that we would, as a result, bring greater honor to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the assembly here in Saugus, and we ask thy blessing on it as well, as we commit ourselves to thee now, asking for help in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, it is a privilege to be here for the weekend with the assembly. We appreciate all of you who have come. Just a couple of introductory comments at the beginning before we read the scripture references that you have at the beginning of your outline. First of all, this is not a subject that any of us particularly like to get up and speak about. I'm sure I speak for John and Lindsay when I say that. It's a subject that, to be very honest, it's a lot easier to just not deal with publicly or sit and hope that somebody else will. However, we do have a responsibility to handle the Word of God. And I was just relating to John and Lindsay my own personal experience on this as one of the overseers in Langstaff Assembly. A number of years ago, we had a young brother in the assembly. He had grown up in a family in the assembly. And when he was 22 or years old or so, he got married. And he married a girl from a neighboring assembly a little ways away. And there were a lot of warning signs. There's a lot of things that you looked at, you thought, But as we so often do, we did nothing. And a little over a year into the marriage, everything blew up, just completely fell apart. And as overseers, we found ourselves, and as one individual overseer, I found myself speaking to someone with a very sinking feeling, a heavy heart. Felt like a firefighter showing up when all that was left was the smoldering ruins. And there's nothing you can do. And I began to really search my own heart. And I had known that young man for 22 years since he was born. And I was amazed at how little he grasped of what the Bible had to say about marriages and what the Bible had to say about the roles of husbands and wives. And what really challenged me was that we had utterly failed in our responsibility to proactively teach the principles of the Word of God. So we could sit back and say nothing. We could leave these subjects alone. But we need to open our eyes and recognize that people are progressing in relationships. Young men and young women are entering into romantic relationships. People are getting married. People are struggling in marriages. People are having children. They're struggling to raise them. And they are pressing forward with practices based on something, generally based on what we see all around us in the world. So in the face of that, when asked to come, although every instinct in my body said, run in the other direction, here I am. Just a couple of comments about us as speakers, and then a couple of comments as for you that are listening, and then we'll read the scriptures at the top. First of all, in terms of the speakers, again, I'm sure I speak for John and Lindsay when I say this, that we are not here this weekend speaking based on our own experience. I cannot stand here today and tell you things about dating and courtship and so on because somehow I did a great job of it. I didn't. And I'm quite confident that John is not going to speak on marriage because he thinks he's got that conquered. And I'm also confident that Lindsay is not going to speak on raising children and helping his children raise grandchildren because somehow he feels like an expert in the area. The best we can try to do is to handle the Word of God in a way bearing our own burden of failure, but handle the Word of God in such a way that we try to communicate principles that never change. I would ask that you pray for us. One of the great reasons why we're reluctant to handle these subjects is when you stand publicly on any subject and you take the Word of God in your hand and you try to teach what the Word of God says, you are almost certainly going to be tested
on what you say from a platform. None of us like to be tested in this area. So I can honestly say for myself that I have prayed many, many, many days ahead of this conference. Without trying to be dramatic, I've prayed that I will not, in my own life, in my own relationships, my own marriage, my own family, that I will not bring disgrace on the truth that I'm trying to handle from the pulpit. So please pray that we will be preserved as we are tested in the things that we try to communicate. But not only will we not try to speak based on experience, but it's also dangerous to try to speak beyond your experience. That's why I'm not taking up grandchildren. Thank the Lord I don't have any yet. So I'll talk about a few things that I think the Word of God teaches us relative to the journey I've been on in life to this point with four children, Rachel and I. There's nothing as distasteful as somebody who perceives themselves as an expert in something they've never done. When I was young, growing up in Toronto with my aunt, there was a lady that lived with us. I hope this doesn't ever get to her ears. She had never been married. She never had children. My Aunt Grace and my uncle took my sister Eleanor and I in to raise us as their own while my parents were missionaries in Trinidad. And they were doing their very best, and they had very difficult material to work with, at least to me. And this dear single sister perceived herself as such an expert in raising children. She drove my poor aunt crazy. And I won't even tell you what I thought of her. So we won't try to speak beyond our experience either. If we do, feel free to call us up on it. For those of you who are listening, could I suggest that in these areas of relationships, there's really two dangers, and they're in opposite directions when you sit in ministry like this. First of all, there is a danger of complacency or disinterest. Like, what's the big deal? I got no issues. I'm fine. I just go with what feels good. If I'm dating, I'm dating. If I'm married, I'm married. Like, what's the big issue? Well, there is a danger of complacency and disinterest. And that danger is that the practices and the perspectives and the influence of the world around us, perhaps in this area more than most others, leads us in a path that is directly contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. So complacency and disinterest is not a good thing when you approach a subject like this. But in the opposite direction, there's another danger. And I think in the limited amount that I'm exposed to this subject, this may be an increasing danger. And that is the danger of cynicism or despair. I've had young believers say to me that when I see all of the heartache and the messed up relationships and the unfaithfulness, I never want to leave myself exposed to that. I don't ever want to put myself in a position where I'm so vulnerable to being hurt. And therefore, I shrink back into a shell of cynicism. And I'm just going to take a vow of singleness till the rapture. Or I've had young parents say, I could never dream of having children in a world like this. How could you, in good conscience, bring children into this world when it's such a disastrous mess? Could I just remind you that the Word of God is never taken by surprise by the moral decline of a culture or a society. And in every era, right up until the very end, in every era, the work of God has gone forth by men and women, saved by the grace of God, transformed by the power of God, living lives dedicated in the service of God. And that is no different in 2016. So I would just like to encourage you, yes, it's difficult. Yes, relationships are hard. Don't be cynical. Don't be bitter. Don't shrink back into this little self-preservation mode where I'm not going to allow myself to get hurt. Relationships can hurt. Could I just say, without being irreverent, the Son of God was here. He loved. He reached out. He communicated. And he was hurt. He stood and wept over a city that rejected him. So yeah, you'll get hurt. But the risk and the fear of getting hurt is not reason enough to turn your back on the pattern for living that God lays out in His Word. And the final thing I'll say before we read the Scriptures is this. If you're here and you are struggling, either you're single and you wish you had a romantic partner and you don't, or you're in a dating relationship and you're struggling with some things, or you're married and things are not going as you had thought they would, or whatever it is, you've come here and you are looking for the silver bullet. You're just here because you think there's going to be something that's going to just answer it all and fix it all. Could I just tell you, at the very beginning, there is no silver bullet. Most of what you're going to hear this weekend is likely going to be a reiteration of things you've already heard before in one form or another. And in this area of life, as in all areas that the scriptures touch, very often the challenge is not so much that we need to hear something new. It's that we need to be willing to submit to what we know to be the truth. Very, very true when it comes to relationships. So if I could urge you anything, it's please listen to the Word of God. Be willing to be changed by the Word of God. Be willing to conform your behavior and your attitudes to the teaching of the Word of God. And if we all do that, by the help of God, then the weekend can be profitable. Now let's look at the scriptures that are listed here. We'll read through them quickly. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. We'll just read through these scriptures. I won't stop to comment on them on the way through. We'll refer back to each of them as we go through the material. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet or suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Over to Proverbs, please, chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22. Proverbs 18, verse 22. "Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord." Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. And over to chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And verse 18, for context. "There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four, which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid." And we'll talk a little bit about what that might mean. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now, I'm just going to ask you to stop quickly at two readings that are not listed on your outline there. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. "But I say unto you," the Lord Jesus is a speaker, "but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. First Corinthians 6, verse 18, "Flee fornication," or flee sexual immorality. "Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Over to chapter 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Galatians chapter 5. Very familiar passage. Galatians 5 verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And finally, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, depending on the translation, the Greek can mean either a statement of fact, which is the way the Authorized Translation translates it, marriage is honorable in all, or it can read as an exhortation, an instruction, and it would read, let marriage be held in honor by all. Now, you have before you a very sketchy or skeletal outline. I'm going to move through it as quickly as I can. Then we're going to take a little short break of 10 minutes or so to get a drink of water. And then Lindsay and John and I will go through the questions that are there. And any brethren are free to speak up at that point to contribute to the discussion as well. First of all, perspective. You'll see that I've put in the outline that dating and courtship, which are not actually synonymous terms, but I won't get into that, dating and courtship are not really a biblical subject per se. Therefore, in some ways, I drew the short straw for this weekend. The Bible has a lot to say about marriage. Marriage is interpreted possibly in a cultural context and has been down through human history. But marriage in and of itself, as defined by God, is a divinely instituted relationship that God put in place at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, and it runs right through the Bible and is a picture of a relationship that God always had in mind between His Son and His bride, the church. So marriage is a biblical subject, and it is directly dealt with in many passages in the Scripture, and there are examples in Scripture that we can turn to learn about truth concerning marriage. Raising children is also a very biblical subject, and the Bible teaches us about the responsibilities of fathers and the responsibility of mothers and the responsibility of children to obey their parents and to honor their mother and father. And so again, there are biblical examples of things, families in the Bible where things went well and dysfunctional families in the Bible. So you can come to the Bible and speak about family truth. Dating is actually not a biblical subject. Dating is a cultural phenomena. So therefore, as you approach the subject of dating, I think the first point I've put down is very important, and that is perspective. Because while the Bible does not specifically deal with dating in its current practice, the way it's done today, as in all areas of life, the principles of Scripture do apply. The Bible is relevant. And therefore, in this area, I think the question you need to ask yourself as a young believer, and I was thankful for the way John introduced the subject, the question we should all ask ourselves, if you have children who are at this phase in life or in your assembly, there are young believers in this phase in life, is how do we determine the way people should conduct themselves when in a dating relationship? Is my perspective going to be shaped by the practices that are common in the world around me, what's normal, what's accepted, or are my perspectives going to be shaped by Scripture? And am I going to be alert and vigilant to find areas where those come into conflict? Because I would urge you that that really is the biggest responsibility you have if you're at this phase in your life. Because your default is going to be to pattern your relationship and pattern your appetite and pattern your behavior after what you see around you in the world. That's just normal. That's the pressure that is seeking to make us conform. So that's the default mode of behavior. And therefore, you need to be very on the lookout to say, where do the teachings of Scripture cut across the practices that are all around in the way young people interact and the way that dating relationships take place? And when that happens, when you see areas where the Word of God cuts across what is accepted as normal, those are the areas you have to ask the Lord to help your perspective to be shaped by Scripture, not by society. Because society's views of dating have changed over the centuries. And they vary geographically across the globe. In certain places there are still arranged marriages. In certain places there are very tight cultural practices in terms of premarital interrelationships. In our own society, tragically in North America, this is one area that's been totally destroyed in terms of any sense of wholesomeness or really any sense of purpose. So I would just like to plant that seed that the most important thing for you as a young person to seek on this subject is a correct perspective. To be open to the Word of God and to recognize that its principles cut across societal practice. But the second thing that I want to talk about is the purpose. What is the purpose of dating? Because this is an area where the common practice in the world, I would suggest, flies right in the face of biblical teaching. Could I suggest to you that to have a proper perspective on dating, you have to first of all have a proper perspective on marriage. I'm not going to steal John's thunder. That's John's topic this afternoon. But I think every one of us, whether single, married, widowed, separated, whatever our status might be in life, every one of us needs to have a biblically shaped view and respect and honor for marriage. Marriage is God's ordained institution for God-honoring human relationships. It is the cornerstone. It is the center. Society has attacked it. They've torn it down. They're seeking to redefine it. And I don't just mean by the current redefinition attempts at marriage. I mean even by the general practices over the last 20 to 30 years in our society, in heterosexual marriages. Marriage has become little more than just an arrangement of convenience. Common law has become all too common. And it all goes back to a breakdown in an understanding and a commitment to the divinely instituted arrangement of marriage. God's design system is one man and one woman being brought together in a mutually committed relationship that God says is to last as long as they both live. So if that is what God has designed and ordained, then could I suggest to you that a Christian perspective on dating has to be based on that concept. Therefore, dating should be with a view towards marriage. Now let me qualify that. I am not suggesting by that dating is, I know there's modern writers who just say dating's gone. You know, you just arrange marriages. Or, you know, people, if your parents don't arrange them for you, just arrange your own. Just select someone, look for virtue, select character, make a commitment, get married, and make it work. Well, maybe that worked in the Stoic old days. It doesn't work terribly well today. I'm not sure that I espouse the idea that dating is in and of itself evil and wrong. But what I would suggest is this, that the modern idea that dating is something you do because it's fun. Dating is something you do to fill your needs for social acceptance. Dating is something you do fueled by emotions to have a summer fling. The spring comes, the birds sing, and you get a girlfriend. Because that just makes for a better summer. Dating is a way to satisfy your sexual appetites. Dating is a way to just enjoy yourself and that is the practice of the world. And we're fools if we don't think that creeps into our practice. It does creep into our practice. So what I'm suggesting to you today biblically is this. The purpose of dating for a young Christian person should be with a view to potentially being married. I'm not saying you have to propose your first date, but potentially being married. And then the purpose of that period of time that you are in a dating relationship is for the two of you as two individuals to be burdened before the Lord as to the suitability of the two of you to enter into a lifelong commitment in marriage. And I can't prescribe how long that period should be or how short it should be. But what I think I can prescribe is that is the purpose of that period in your life. So when you look at it that way then, a dating relationship that does not end in marriage is not necessarily a failure. Okay, so just think about that. A dating relationship that was entered into with sincerity and it was conducted with honor, but it reaches a conclusion where one or the other or both of those, the guy and the girl, come to a point where they realize this is not going to proceed to marriage and they end it. Does that mean it failed? No, it actually means it succeeded. Because they were able in a God-honoring way to come to a conclusion that said, we are not going to proceed to marriage. Without a dating period, they could have had a disaster. So I am not saying that the purpose of dating is marriage, and if it doesn't end up in marriage, it's a failure. I'm saying the purpose in dating is with a view to determining whether a lifelong commitment will be made and marriage will be the result. And could I just, without sounding like an old-fashioned, out-of-touch fogey, could I just try to urge you young people, keep that perspective when it comes to dating. Okay, all of the little romantic comedy flicks that you watch, and I can't tell you not to, although I'd love to tell you not to. You're not going to listen to me anyway. They affect your perspective. What you see around you with all of your peers, that affects your perspective. 14, 15-year-old kids who are still in high school and all of your friends are dating and you got to have a date for the prom and you've got to have this and you've got to have that. That all filters its way in. But if you look at the foundational purpose of those types of relationship, they tend to be either social acceptance, sexual gratification, or some flimsy dream of a fairy tale romance. And none of those are a valid reason for you to take your life and affect the life of another young believer and enter into some sort of a romantically involved relationship. So I would suggest on a very serious note that the purpose of dating should be with a view to marriage. And if you have a healthy respect for the divine institution of marriage, that will affect the way that you enter into and the way you conduct yourself in a dating relationship. Third thing, a partner. Obviously, you can't date if you don't have a dating partner. Actually, I think you can, I guess, now virtually, right? Wasn't there a football player who had an imaginary girlfriend? But then the whole thing tended to blow up on him. So, a partner. I'm sorry, I shouldn't mock that, actually, because it was pretty serious. So where should I look for a partner? And I'm not going to belabor this point. I think most of you are likely aware of this. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There is absolutely no scriptural basis for a believer to think that somehow it is God's will for me to become romantically involved in a dating relationship with a potential view to marriage with a person who is not a believer. Now, I don't know how much more clearly I can say that. And I can tell you this, if you're in the hall today and you're in that type of situation, I can almost guarantee that in your mind right now there is this notion, yes, but our situation is different. Every person thinks their situation is different. But the Word of God could not be more plain. You think you have a lot in common. You work together, you have common interests, your personality seems to gel, you enjoy the same hobbies, you're able to open up to one another, you're soulmates, whatever that ridiculous expression really means. Seems you have so much in common. But you know what 2 Corinthians 6 actually says? You have so little in common. What fellowship has light with darkness? If you actually get to the foundational core of who you are as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and who a person who is not a believer is, you have virtually nothing in common when it comes to a solid foundation for a future life together. So do not look for a dating partner among unbelievers. But I'd suggest to you that is just a bare minimum. That's the simple qualifying criteria, because the more searching expression we have in 1 Corinthians 7 is, now the context there is a widow who is going to remarry. But the principle would apply to anyone entering into marriage. Paul says she's free to marry, but only in the Lord. What does the expression "in the Lord" mean? It's different than the expression "in Christ." "In Christ" in the New Testament is an expression that describes the position of every Christian, every believer in the Lord Jesus, in God's reckoning, is taken from a time and a sphere when they were in their sins and is placed in Christ. So every believer, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. "In the Lord" is a more qualified expression. And I would just suggest very quickly to you that what it means is that I am moving in a sphere where I acknowledge the legitimate lordship that Christ has in my life. The legitimate claim that he has on me. That he legitimately can dictate and govern and regulate and control the choices that I make, the behavior that I practice, and the direction that I take in life. I am not my own, I'm his. He is Lord, and I am one of his children. In the Lord means moving in that sphere. So if you are going to marry in the Lord, what that means then is that you are going to seek a partner, seek a boyfriend or a girlfriend, who is moving with similar spiritual interests to your own, willing to submit to the Lord's claim on your life together. Okay, now I would suggest to you that that is not a simple thing. To take that and reduce it down and say, therefore, that means that if a person is saved and they're in fellowship in an assembly, they're suitable. Not necessarily. Never take scriptural principles and reduce them down to something that's easy to define and keep. Take the principle as a principle, and then ask the Lord to help you apply it in the circumstances of your life. But what it does mean is this, that you are going to look for a person with whom you share a spiritual perspective. And you are only going to proceed into that relationship if you genuinely believe in the fear of God that it is part of the Lord's design for your life. And you are acting in obedience to him and to his word as you seek to pursue that relationship. And you're not going to found the relationship on compromise. You're going to look for a solid foundation subject to the lordship of Christ. Now I've put down there, what should I look for in a partner? Convictions, character, compatibility, companionship. All of those things are very important. In fact, they're critically important. Okay, so look for somebody who's got some spiritual conviction about them. And look for it honestly. Okay, I was speaking to someone recently about a certain situation. If you're in a relationship with someone, and there's a few warning signs, and maybe you do have spiritual desires, and you'd like to think that your girlfriend does, or if you're a girl, you'd like to think that your boyfriend does. How do you assess that? Can I just give you a couple of very practical things? Do not seek to put into the relationship and into the other person some sense of spiritual interest and then sit back and look at it and say, oh yeah, we're on the same page spiritually. Ask yourself a few searching questions. If you have a desire to honor the Lord, you have a girlfriend, or you're a girl, you have a boyfriend, do you think your boyfriend or girlfriend has any real genuine spiritual interest apart from you? Do they ever initiate a topic of discussion of spiritual things? What is their life like in their home assembly? In their local church? Apart from your input? A very common thing today, and it's a good thing, young couples start dating and they're getting together on FaceTime or Skype if they're not living in the same area, and they're doing a Bible study together. Great. Good thing to do. Or if they are in the same vicinity, they get together and hold hands and read their Bible and pray, and they feel all warm and gushy. They think that's good. That is good. But just be very cautious of this, that you are not putting in spiritual interest into the relationship. And then you're standing and assessing and thinking, yes, this is truly in the Lord. If you're not putting it in, what do they initiate on their own? And if honestly before the Lord, you come to the conclusion that there's not much there. That's not a failure in a dating relationship, but maybe a good warning sign. So look for conviction. Look for people who have a genuine commitment to the Word of God, to the people of God, and to the assembly of God. But there's more than just conviction, there's character. I read Galatians chapter 5 for a reason. We talk about a spiritual person. Have you ever tried to define that? I asked a group of young people one time, how would you define that? You say, you find somebody you're spiritually compatible with. Well, what does that mean? You know, that they go to all the meetings, that's good. They carry their Bible, how do you define spirituality? Isn't it interesting that the Bible defines spirituality in Galatians chapter 5 by giving us the fruit that the Spirit of God produces in the character of a regenerated fallen human being? Spirituality is actually defined in Galatians chapter 5 by a list of the attributes of the fruit that the Spirit of God produces. Those are not just features of personality. Those are measures of the work of the Spirit of God in a person's character. Genuine love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, patience. So if you're going to look for someone who is spiritual, you may not necessarily be looking for the most popular person or the one who's the center of attention. You know, I think some poor girls end up with a guy that, you know, he may always have a quick comeback. He may be the one that's brash. He may be the one that posts the most sensational YouTube videos of him doing silly things. He may be a lot of things. But when you're alone with him, if you enter into a marriage and your life together begins, all of that stuff's going to wear off pretty quickly. And if what you have is an egotistical, shallow, self-broadcasting, self-possessed person who knows nothing about meekness, nothing about genuine love, nothing about sacrifice, then you'll be awfully careful. Now, I purposely did that in the guys because I'd never say that about a girl off the platform, but it equally applies in the other direction. So look for someone with convictions. Look for someone with good character. But before I leave this, I do want to say that you do need compatibility. The reason I read in Proverbs about the four things that you can't really understand is I think sometimes we know there's a huge danger in dating relationships and romances that are just based on physical attraction and emotional attachment and the Hollywood fairy tale romance, and it's all shallow and it's no good reason to date and so on. We all know that. We've preached it. We've heard it. We've read it. And we all know that that's not good. But could I just say one little word of caution in the opposite direction? There are some who, because of all of that, have gone the other way, and they said, I'm looking for someone of sterling character, someone of spiritual interests, someone that has a solid, stable, mature personality, and then we're going to start in a relationship, and then we are going to build a life together, and we will just learn to love one another. There is truth to that, to a point. But there is something about the interaction of a man with a maid. It's interesting the word that's used there for maid. I would suggest to you it implies it's before marriage. The way of a man with a maid. There is something intangible. Now you're all going to think, there he is, an old romantic up there. Well, yeah, I guess I am. There does have to be some kind of a spark. There does have to be some level of attraction. I had a very sincere young Christian woman say to me one time concerning a man that she was in a sort of a dating relationship with. You know, we feel like we're compatible. We talk about the scriptures. We go and visit other believers. We have a lot in common. We really feel we can honor the Lord together. But, you know, if he even gets close to me, I just have the heebie-jeebies. Well, that's a problem. Okay, that's a big problem. There has to be some level of compatibility between people to have a solid foundation for marriage. Okay, now I can't put my finger on it exactly. I can't. But it isn't just all an engineering checklist. It isn't just all checking off all the right boxes. There does need to be a level of companionship. There does need to be a level of emotional intimacy, at least, that develops over a dating relationship that leads you to the conclusion that this is a person with whom I can intermingle my life and form a solid foundation for a marriage. So just take that for what it's worth. If some of the more spiritual people here choose to take me to task on that later, then so be it. But I would suggest that the big things are convictions, character, compatibility on spiritual things, but you do need to have a level of compatibility between two people to have a solid foundation to move into marriage. What if I can't find a partner? Well, singleness, if it's what God has for you in life, actually has a number of considerable advantages. That same lady I told you about that was an expert in raising children that never had any, she had a great expression that she said, I'd rather be single than wish I was. And I suppose it was right. Maybe a real blessing she was. But so it's true though, right? Better to be single than wish you were. I speak with sensitivity in this area because there are some who are single and are content to be single and are serving the Lord in a sphere of singlehood, of singleness, whatever the right English word is, and they're content doing that. You know, one of the great challenges they face is well-meaning, zealous, interfering older Christians that somehow think it's their duty to keep impressing on them the fact that they should find a husband or a wife. Don't do that. Okay, if there's a single person in your assembly, support them. If they have decided that's the sphere God has for them to serve in, support them in it. It's not your job to try to matchmake them or sympathize with them or patronize them. Accept them. Accept them in the sphere that they're in. But I know that there are also some single people who would love a partner and there hasn't been one come along. And if you're in that boat, could I just say pray and be patient, wait in the Lord. And if in fact he has a life of single service for you, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes it clear that you embrace it. There actually are some advantages in serving the Lord and being single. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes that clear, that the man who's married has to look after the cares of his wife and his family and so on. A man who is single doesn't. And the same goes for sisters. So I'll leave that and move on. Number 4 is prayer. And I've got to move quickly. No other decision in life apart from salvation will have a more profound impact on your usefulness for God than your choice of a spouse. And yet, I think if a lot of us are honest, it's an area that we probably didn't pray very much about, except after the fact. So make it a matter of prayer. If there is someone that you're interested in, or there's someone that's interested in you, pray about it. Now, I just want to say one thing here before we move on, and I just hinted at it earlier. Pray honestly, okay? Honesty and transparency is critical in every aspect of Christian living. Critical in our interpersonal relationships with one another. But it's particularly important in our prayer life. The Lord already knows the truth, right? Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my ways. How does that psalm begin? The first two verses of that psalm say, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my city now, thou knowest my uprising. The psalmist says, Lord, you already know everything. By the end of the psalm, what he's saying is, Lord, you already know, and I am going to live in the good of that and open my soul up to you and say, Lord, search me. Pray that way. Ask the Lord to examine your motives. Ask the Lord, if you're willing and you're honest, ask the Lord to make things clear to you. Ask the Lord that if there are danger signs here, make them obvious. I am willing, Lord, to do whatever it is that you reveal to me to be the right thing to do. It's a dangerous thing to pray, but it's an important thing to pray. And I would suggest to you two things about praying if you're in a dating relationship. First of all, continue to pray earnestly as an individual. At the point of marriage, you become a union recognized by God. But up until that point, you are progressing in a relationship towards marriage. You are still an individual young woman or an individual young man. And you pray to the Lord as an individual to seek his guidance. Too often the individual prayer life of a believer in a dating relationship just gets sort of submerged into the dating relationship. And they lose their individuality. And they lose their perspective. And they lose their objectivity. And they lose their ability to individually discern the Lord's will as things move forward. And tragically, some relationships move forward that perhaps would have been better off not to because of an unwillingness to continue to function as an individual in your prayer life before the Lord. But I would also encourage you to pray together. Because a very good gauge of a person's communion with the Lord is their communication with the Lord. You listen to a person pray, and if you do it long enough, you'll have a pretty good sense of their sensitivity to the Lord's guidance, their comfort in the Lord's presence, and their relationship with the Lord. So I would suggest pray individually, pray collectively. Be cautious, especially in the early phases of a dating relationship, be cautious together. There is a real danger of mistaking emotions, romantic feelings, just an enjoyment of being together for spiritual leading and direction. Okay, so if you're fairly early on in a dating relationship and you find that you've never felt closer to the Lord when the two of you are together on a park bench holding hands, draped over each other, reading your Bibles together, it may have nothing to do with the Bible, frankly. It might have a lot to do with the fact that you're sitting together on a park bench holding hands. And I'm honest enough to say that it's awfully hard maybe to discern between those two. So be cautious and be careful. And don't allow emotions to cloud your better judgment in terms of communion with the Lord. Patience, number five. I'm going to try to move quickly here. Patience in waiting for a partner. We just went through the book of Ruth in our youth Bible study back in Langstaff on Saturday nights. And one of the things that impressed me this time going through the book of Ruth is, you know the story there, how they go through that bizarre little lying at the foot of the bed thing and so on. Ruth comes back and she talks to Naomi, and Naomi says this to Ruth. She says, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest but will settle the matter today." And that's when Boaz had to go to the gate. And Boaz was going to go and speak to the other man who had a closer claim than Boaz did. And Ruth was told by Naomi, "You just wait here and just see how it's going to turn out." It's hard to do that. Very hard to do that when every fiber in your being, if you're anything like me, maybe a little bit of a control freak, wants to try to make things work, wants to try to solve it, wants to try to fix it, wants to try to move all the pieces around to achieve the desired result. Naomi gave Ruth wonderful counsel. Wait and see how the matter will turn out. You got some very bad examples in the Bible of people who didn't do that. You take the example of Sarah when it came to the promised seed. Sarah was barren, couldn't have a son. What does she do? Gets impatient, she takes Hagar, her handmaiden, and gives Hagar to Abraham and says, "Have a son with him." Disaster. Generations, millennia later, disaster. Because Sarah wasn't willing to wait. You take Rebecca with Jacob and the blessing and the promise of God. Rebecca's not willing to wait, and so she concocts this great scheme of deception to put hair on his hands and send him into Isaac and somehow get the birthright and the blessing. Scheming, conniving, matchmaking, manipulating, very dangerous behaviors when it comes to dating relationships. So you need patience in waiting for a partner, patience in working with a partner. You know, no relationship is perfect. This whole Hollywood idea that, you know, it's a match made in heaven and you love at first sight and within 90 minutes it's all good and the movie ends. Very, very, very few relationships in real life are like that. There's going to be some little bumps along the way. Be patient with one another. Rachel tells me there's a lot of things she had to work on for the first while. One of them was brown suits and white socks. And she looked at me and thought, "Ugh, what's he thinking?" The fact is, I wasn't thinking. I had no sweet clue. I still don't. I was telling them at the house this morning that when I leave to come to a conference, Rachel lays my shirts and ties out for me, and I take a photo of them on my iPhone, and then I put on Saturday and Sunday so that I have some idea what I'm supposed to wear each day that I'm here. So be patient, okay? Because, I mean, you may be able to make something out of that person. Or more correctly, the Lord may be able to make something out of them. So don't be hasty. Fairy tales are just that. They're fairy tales. They're not real life. And therefore, if you're in a relationship, the big thing is to honor the Lord in it and be patient and wait for Him. Number six is prudence. And I got to rush through these last few. We'll deal with some of this material in the question and answers anyway. Prudence. I worry that this is a virtue that is being largely overlooked today in the social media age. Prudence is not just an old English word. It is the idea of living soberly, walking wisely. You go through your New Testament, especially the epistles, and make a little note to yourself of how many times the Word of God tells us that we are to live soberly. We are to walk carefully. What that basically means is pay attention. Move with caution. Don't just go with the flow. Don't just do what comes easily. Don't just blindly press forward and then deal with the fallout. Whatever happens, happens. Think before you act. Pray before you act. And each step that you take, be wise and don't get carried away. It involves being discreet. Now, there's a difference between being discreet and being duplicitous. Is that too big a word? Being less than transparent. Being double-minded. Being inconsistent. Okay, there's no virtue in that. There's no virtue in pretending to be something that I'm not. But you know, there actually is virtue in not broadcasting every detail of my life for everyone to see. Living life out loud, to use a common expression. There's no real virtue in that. And especially when it comes to a dating relationship, remember the purpose of dating is for two young Christians to get to know one another with a view to determining whether marriage is in the future, and if so, progressing towards marriage and having a solid foundation to honor the Lord as a couple together. That is the purpose of dating. It's not to become your own reality TV show on the internet. To broadcast out there to the world of your contacts, your supposed friends, all that you can possibly share about what's going on. In fact, I'd suggest to you there's a real danger in that. There's a danger in going too far down a road like that where what people perceive your relationship to be becomes almost more important than what it actually is in and of itself. And the most critically valuable perspective on your relationship is the one that you and your boyfriend or you and your girlfriend have before the Lord. So be discreet. Get to know one another. Surround yourselves by a caring community of parents and close friends and advisors and family, and value their perspective much more than broadcasting something which sadly all too often bears little resemblance to what's actually substantively developing in your relationship. So be prudent. Purity. Purity in my actions, the last word in that sentence, should go without saying, but sadly, it can't go without saying. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee fornication, flee sexual immorality. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4, actually we didn't read there, we could have read there, abstain from fornication. So I think everyone here knows that sexual relations outside of a marriage union are forbidden by the Scriptures. But can I suggest to you that it's not just purity in my actions? If you're in a dating relationship, it is not simply saying we are not going to have sex until we're married. In fact, I would suggest to you that it begins with these other things. It's purity in my appetites. It's purity in my attitudes. It's purity in my appearance, and then it's purity in my actions. Pornography is not my subject today, but I will just state very, very plainly that very few things will so devastatingly destroy your perspective on what the Bible teaches as normal man-woman relationships than pornography will. And if you feed those appetites by gratifying them through pornographic imagery, you will, it's probably not an overstatement to say, you risk destroying your ability to have a healthy relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and ultimately a husband or a wife. Be very, very careful with your appetites, and be very careful with your attitudes. This is an area where the practices in the world flagrantly, blatantly fly in the face of what the Bible teaches we should practice. Your girlfriend, your boyfriend, does not exist to gratify your sexual appetites. They do not. And although that is the normal practice in the world, and although it's the normal practice in everything Hollywood produces, it should not be the normal practice for believers. So I would urge you to start not just looking at actions, but start a way back looking at your appetites and your attitudes and your appearance. It's not just what's in movies. It's not just, certainly not just what's in pornography. It's what's in marketing. It's what's practiced. It's what's considered normal. So begin with your thought life. I almost hesitate saying this, but sometimes I think we're so concerned about saying something maybe inappropriate from the platform that we speak in such riddles and parables that people don't really understand. Watch your appearance. Do not dress or conduct yourself in such a way that you risk arousing impure appetites in your boyfriend or your girlfriend. And it is a two-way street. So just ask yourself that question. Is the way that I am presenting myself to the other person such that it is going to make it easy for them to fall? Because if it is, it's sin. Causing another believer to stumble, in the Lord Jesus' words, is a very serious thing. Watch your language. My kids get mad at me for this, but that's fine. The language of the world creeps into our vocabulary, and there is a rampant, blatant sexualization of interpersonal relationships in the world, and it has no part in our vocabulary. Okay, so the word sexy, don't use it. Just don't use it. Not even in jest. Because what does it mean? It means pertaining to sex. That's what it means. And we live in a world that is obsessed with everything pertaining to sex. And it has no place in the lives of God's people. None. Don't use the word. Don't use the word hot. I cringe when I hear, in my own home the other day, I heard some people at my table talking about something, an outfit. That's a vulgar term. It actually comes from the animal kingdom, where when it's mating season, an animal is in heat. It has to do with being sexually aroused. Animals behave that way. Human beings may have the same appetites and instincts, but we have something animals don't have. We have a moral accountability to God for how we possess our bodies. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, possess your body in honor. And therefore, please, do not stoop to the level of vocabulary and the level of behavior that your peer group stoops to out there in the world. Those things may be considered admirable and desirable in the world. They should have no basis for acceptance in a relationship between two young Christians. So, purity, I'll just leave it there. There may be some more things that come up in the question and answer session. Practices. What do you do when you're dating? Now, I know this varies. It varies a lot depending on whether you're living in the same town, you're part of the same assembly. If one of our daughters is dating and her boyfriend's 20 minutes away, so there's a certain type of interaction, a certain range of activities, there's a level of involvement that happens when you're that close together. Our son is engaged right now to be married, and his fiance is 3 hours away. So there's a different level of interaction. There's phone conversations and FaceTime or Skype and visits on the weekends and whatever. There's others that are in dating relationships that are quite long distance, where you see each other once every 4 or 5 weeks. So I know that the type of activities can vary depending on the nature of the relationship and the geography. But I would suggest to you, coming back to the point of prudence, being sober, being careful, taking thought, plan activities. Avoid idle time. If you find yourself in your dating relationship that most often once you get together, it's Friday evening, it's 7, 8, 9 o'clock, you don't have any plans, you're not sure what to do, so you just, oh, we don't really know what to do tonight, let's just settle in on the couch and watch another movie. I'm not saying that's going to kill you. It's not the best use of your time together. And likely exposing you to some dangers you'd be better off not putting yourself in front of. So plan your time. Plan wholesome activities that are not just going to consume time, although that is beneficial in itself, frankly, passing time profitably together, but plan activities that are in themselves wholesome and are going to serve the purpose of the dating relationship. They're going to give you an opportunity to get to know one another, They're going to give you an insight into the other person. And I'm not saying that you're two little calculating professors weighing each other up, but you are seeking to get to know the other person. So plan activities that are wholesome, that are going to avoid situations that will make it easy to drift in directions you shouldn't go in. Preparation. Dating, we're coming back to the purpose again, dating has in view preparing for the future, getting to know one another, understanding what a person likes, understanding why a person does what they do. Don't be afraid of commitment. I know this is something maybe that's more often found in a guy than a girl. A dating relationship should progress. It should. I mean, there should be a progression in terms of the level of companionship, the level of emotional attachment, the level of intimacy. It is intended to be a relationship of progress. It's not intended to simply be a relationship of convenience. It's not just once in a while we get together and 5 years roll by and nothing really changes. And that's a recipe for heartache. Where more than likely one partner in the dating relationship has some sense of how it's progressing and the other has a very different sense. Be open. Communicate. Talk to one another. Share a vision of commitment. I'm not saying the first date, talk about a marriage date. But share in your communication with one another. You are building, you're preparing a foundation that you are going to rest on as you begin your married life together. So your courtship and your dating period is a time when you should be able to do that. Again, just a comment on how this is different in your era than it was in ours. And I'm not saying that ours was better. Sometimes there's a danger to think that everything was better when we were young and now the young people, you know, it's all terrible. No. God's the same God in every era. And when my parents dated, if that's what they called it back in Ireland 50 years ago, it was probably different than when Rachel and I did. And it's different than what you do. But one thing I will say that maybe is a challenge that you face uniquely in the information age that we didn't, is the progress and the development of an emotionally attached relationship. The level of intimacy and closeness and connection is generally proportional to the level of disclosure. So the more you get to know a person, the more you know about that person, the closer you grow to one another and the better you know one another. And in the old days, years ago, like 30 years ago before I was married, you know, you got a photograph together at a conference and you carried that photograph in the back of your believer's hymn book to try to sanctify the relationship. No, because it's all you had. You had a photograph of the person that you carried with you. And that actually was before personal computers. I know you'll find that really hard to believe, but it is. And you would get letters in the mail and maybe the occasional phone call. But there was definitely a progression of disclosure as you learned a little bit more about the person the longer you were together and you grew in a healthy way, you grew closer. One of the real dangers you face today is that in the information age, especially with social media, you can know almost everything there is to know about a person before you ever get to know the person. Okay, so all you young people are leaving a trail out there online of all sorts of activities and likes and dislikes and all sorts of things that a potential dating partner can learn all about you before you ever meet. I'm not saying that that's a terrible thing. I'm just saying it's a fact. It's just the way it is. But you know what it does? It can make meaningful progress in a dating relationship almost a difficult thing. Because what's there left to talk about? If you're going to get together and the person you're interested in now, they already know what you wore yesterday and what you had for breakfast the day before, that your dog threw up in your homework the day before that, because you've posted it all out there. And they know everything there is to know about you. But the information is 10 miles wide and half an inch deep. And you really don't know one another. And in the face of that reality in today's world, I would say it's all the more important to stress, get to know one another. Communicate in a meaningful way. And it might mean, as I emphasized before, scaling back some of the outward-directed broadcasting and focusing a little bit more on bilateral communication between the two of you to get to know one another. Lastly, I'm going to talk about parting, and then we're going to have our break. What if things don't go well? What if you become convinced that the relationship should not proceed? Can you honorably break a dating relationship? If so, how? So I'll just deal with this for 3 minutes, two questions. Number one, why? Why would you end a dating relationship? Is it ever honorable to end a dating relationship? Well, I would say yes. Absolutely yes. Up until the day that you were married, you have not become one in the eyes of God. Now, I am not suggesting that you should lack commitment. I'm not suggesting you should be flighty. I'm not suggesting you should uncaringly hurt another person. I'm not suggesting any of that. But what I am saying is this. Don't buy into the lie that because you're so far along, there's no turning back. If you are not married yet, you make sure before the Lord that you're prepared to enter into a lifelong commitment in marriage. And at any point up until that, if there's a valid reason for the relationship to end in the fear of God, then be aware and be alert and be prepared to take that step if necessary. What are some valid reasons? Well, convictions. If it does become obvious that there's a serious disconnect spiritually, don't enter into marriage with someone if it's not in the Lord. Don't. Don't start off in marriage with a flimsy foundation with someone with whom you simply do not share a common commitment to the will of God and the Word of God. It'll be misery for life. So if that's what comes to light during your dating relationship, it's not that you're holier than thou, it's not that you're trying to hurt anybody, it's just a simple fact. It's not a good foundation for a marriage. Serious character flaws. If the more you get to know the person, the more you begin to understand, there's some things under the surface there that are really, really a concern. If you get somebody who, behind the public facade that they have, has serious anger management issues or serious control problems or serious abusive type behavior or those sorts of things, don't believe the lie that you're somehow going to change that after you get married. You're not going to change that. You're going to live with it. So if there are serious character flaws, seek advice, get some input. Might be a good reason to terminate that relationship. And then something not as serious is compatibility. Remember, the whole purpose of dating is to determine if in the fear of God you genuinely believe this is a foundation for a marriage. If you come to the conclusion that it's not, there's no dishonor in acknowledging that and moving on. With caution, okay? I'm not suggesting flightiness. I'm not suggesting hurting people. But not just why would you end a relationship, but how? That's why I read in Matthew chapter 1. Now, Matthew chapter 1 is a drastic case. It's the case of Joseph and Mary. But I do just want to draw this out from Matthew chapter 1. How do you end a relationship? Well, I think the first thing is you do it with some clarity. Okay? Don't just try to manage your way through a transition. If before the Lord you've come to the conclusion this relationship is not going to proceed and marriage is not in the horizon, do it with clarity. Be clear. Be honest. But be clear enough that there's no mistake of what your intentions are. Particularly if one or the other of the parties doesn't quite feel the same way. There's nothing worse than saying to somebody, I'm just not comfortable, this is going to move ahead, I think we probably should break up. And then the other person says, well, I don't really think so, I think we should stay together. And you say, oh, okay then, you become their emotional haven. And could I very kindly say to you, if you know there's not a future in that relationship, you can't be their emotional haven. You're not being fair to them. You're hurting them. You're stringing them along and providing something to them that you know you're not going to provide in the long term. So be clear. Be clear in your communication to the other person. But have compassion. I love what it says about Joseph. He didn't want to make an example of her publicly. Joseph finds out that Mary is expecting a child. He knew he wasn't the father of the child. The law prescribed what Joseph could do. He could have publicly humiliated her. He could have brought her out into the public, like John chapter 8, when those Pharisees brought the woman taken in adultery, could be brought her out into the public and made a show of her. Joseph says, no, I won't do that. Joseph had compassion. You remember, and I'll speak mainly to guys, you remember that young Christian girl that you are maybe about to end a relationship with. She's one of the Lord's own. The Lord loves her, purchased her with his blood. You be very careful how you treat her. Treat her with compassion. Maybe things haven't worked out. It doesn't mean it's a failure. But you treat her with the utmost respect as you begin to diverge in your paths together in life. Confidentiality. Nothing worse than a relationship breaks up and the chatter just goes all out. Whatever progress you made together with another person in a dating relationship, if it doesn't work out and it ends, you hold their confidence. Do not betray them. Don't spread stuff about them around to other people. It might be trendy, it might be what your peers do, it might be salacious gossip. You leave the reasons between you and them and the Lord and maybe a very close circle of confidence and move on with respect. And finally, if you're going to break up, communion with the Lord. Never, perhaps, is there a better time or a more important time for you to make sure you're close to the Lord than if you are ending a dating relationship. Because it's a time of tremendous emotional upheaval. Despite everything I've said about it being still honorable and everything else, the fact is it hurts. We are emotional creatures. Our emotions are the least trustworthy part of our frame, but they are not in themselves sinful. The Lord had emotion when he was here. Emotions in and of themselves are not sinful, but they are the most difficult element of our makeup to manage. And when you are in a particularly emotional time, it's critical that you stay close to the Lord. And warring against that is the fact that you don't want to be terribly close to the Lord at that point because you're probably a bit disillusioned. You're probably a little bit frustrated. You're probably a little bit questioning. You're probably a little bit angry. You're probably hurting so much that you're not sure, was it all just a waste and why didn't it work out? And there's something in our nature that when those sorts of things happen, rather than run to the Lord, maybe it's just me, you tend to turn away from the Lord because you actually don't even want to hear what he's going to say. Critically important, when you are hurting, that you be honest with the Lord and ask him to help. So that's a very hurried run through. We're going to take about 10 minutes to get a drink of water, and at 25:02 we'll come back, and Lindsay and John will join me down below here, and we will move through some of the questions. Let's just pray. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for one who perfectly modeled every relationship that he had. We think, Father, of how he, towards his bride, the church, has shown us the true, perfect example of sacrificial love and provision. One who had our very best interests at heart. One who is looking forward to the day when there will be a marriage supper in heaven. And one who, ahead of that day, is doing everything that he can, infinite from his resources, to provide for the church which is his bride. And so, Father, we pray that we, thy people, would be marked by a greater sensitivity to the principles of thy word in this important area of living. We pray for help through the balance of our discussion together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.